question Jesus. And there's really been kind of several waves of this. Back in Mark 11, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders were coming to test him. And earlier in Mark 12, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were normally enemies, have united to try to come and test Jesus. And now we're going to see another wave. So I'd like someone to read Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Okay, so the Sadducees are another sect of Jews. They have their own particular beliefs. Whereas we saw with the Pharisees, they put a lot of emphasis on the traditions of the elders. And these were oral traditions that were built upon the law, or I think of it as, you know, barnacles that encrust a ship. And they placed as much emphasis on these traditions as they did on what was written. The Sadducees were against that. They said, no, you cannot dilute the word of God. You can't add to the word of God. It's expressly forbidden. So in this way, you might think they would be in sympathy with Jesus when he criticizes the Pharisees for elevating the traditions above the word. They had their own beef with Jesus. They based their beliefs on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. I don't know, I couldn't find out why they did not recognize all the other books in the Old Testament canon, which were certainly in place by then, but they didn't. And since in the first five books of the Old Testament, nothing is mentioned about resurrection from the dead, they did not believe, they also didn't believe in angels or spirits. So they've got this, their little five books that they are, you know, guarding rigorously and basing everything on. So their question to Jesus is kind of coming from that viewpoint of there's no resurrection from the dead. And so they go back into those first five books, into Deuteronomy chapter 25, and they look at this law where Moses has provided that if a man, a married man, dies without children, his brother or a near relative will come and have children with that Mary, the widow, have children, and the first child would be considered and named the child of that deceased husband. And so they're kind of taking that to the absurd. Well, what if there were seven brothers? And the first one died, and then the second one. And so, you know, they're trying to show, well, if there's a resurrection, that would just be absurd. Because then you'd have this woman with seven husbands, and, you know, and so Jesus, you know, he just starts right out and says, no, you are mistaken on so many points. he says, you do not know the scripture or the power of God. And I don't know, when he says you do not know the scripture, there are lots of verses, and I've listed them for you. We're not going to read all of them now, but I just thought you might be interested to go back and look at this. But there are many verses in the Old Testament that speak very plainly about the resurrection from the dead. says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, teaching about the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's a pretty plain teaching about the resurrection. But those are not in the Pentateuch. So Jesus meets them on their ground, goes back to the Pentateuch and says, okay, but in Deuteronomy, remember, God says I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm not the God of the dead. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And we see that reflected. And of course, this is not something that was available at the time, but that is taught to us in Hebrews 11:10, where it tells us that Abraham was not looking for just this earthly city. He was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking beyond this world. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just dead and gone, then those promises that God made meant nothing to them. But that's not the case. God is faithful to his covenant. And Sinclair Ferguson makes the comment that if you deny the resurrection, you become a practical atheist. In other words, and Paul says the same thing, if we only have this life, then we are not in a good position. If our hope isn't beyond this world, then we really have nothing. Okay, let's go on to verses 28 through 34. Who could read those? Scribe. So another questioner comes up. This questioner is a scribe. He's a teacher of the law. Now, this asking questions and debating was part of the way the Jews did law and did their religion. They wanted to, you know, tease out the details. So this scribe comes up and he watches what's been going on and hears the questions and answers. And he gets excited by this. He realizes, oh, Jesus is really giving good answers here. And remember when Jesus was first teaching in the temple, what the people said, he speaks as one with authority, because the usual manner of teaching was, okay, we read this passage from Isaiah, and then we talk about, well, this rabbi said this about it, and this rabbi said this about it, and this rabbi said this about it. But Jesus comes up and talks as though he's the authority. He doesn't have to refer to somebody else. it reminds me of that. So this scribe is really excited. It's a feeling that he's just so excited he has to jump in. He has to get, you know, he has to get his question in there. And so his question is, which is the greatest commandment? Now, this is one of those places where I think we have to step back a little bit, because this is so basic to what we have been taught so thoroughly, the greatest commandment. But why would the scribe be asking this question? Why wouldn't this be an obvious thing to him the way I think it is to us? There are 10. They're very oriented to the law. So they are very focused on what kind of law? You said it. I'm just trying to say it in a different way. The first two commandments are very relational, as Jessica said. They're very oriented to the ones that you can do. And it's just how we, they're not oriented to this, what? It's just how we feel, or how we, you know, where our loyalties are, or who we love. That doesn't fit any boxes. And, you know, if you think about the traditions of the elders, you know, you've got the Ten Commandments and you've got the Pentateuch. But then you've got all of these other interpretations and applications and rules built up all around it, that I wonder if this is just one little piece that gets lost in this mass of rules and words. So for him, it's a very legitimate question. Let's cut to the heart. Let's get through all these, I'm going to clear away all these rules and words. And so just tell me, what's the most important one? We don't exactly know his motivation. Maybe he just wanted to be able to check off his boxes more efficiently. But but it was a wonderful question. And what do you notice about Jesus' answer to him when you think about the way Jesus has answered other people? He doesn't challenge him on anything. He just answers the question. So what does that make you think about the questioner? Yeah, Jesus is recognizing the honesty, the integrity, and I think the sincerity of this questioner. And so he just gives him the answer. How often have we seen that before? So just as a side note, one of the things that the Jewish leaders were very angry at Jesus for was because his words gave the strong implication that he's claiming to be God. I am God. And, they're saying, well, no, that is heresy because the Lord is one. There's only one God. And here we see Jesus upholding that commandment, agreeing with that commandment. Yes, there is only one God. They can't get that. They can't get one God, three persons. So Jesus just says the obvious answer, Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And again, we see something really unusual about this questioner. And how does he respond to what Jesus says to him? I mean, it's really kind of striking, isn't it? Yeah. Yes, Jesus, you're right. I mean, we can't imagine ourselves saying that. But that's pretty striking that he says, yes, you're right. Was that an aha moment for him? Wow, you're right. If we get this part right, it really affects everything else. So I don't know. Flying in the face of everything the Pharisees have taught. And in that sense, it's like the other instances where we see Jesus turning things upside down. So this scribe has caught on to something. He's caught on to something about the gospel and about, the relationship. And it makes me wonder, was this the moment for this scribe the way, Martin Luther agonized and agonized about how to be right with God and how to have his sins forgiven and, doing penance and just struggling with the whole problem of his own guilt. And then he reads the verse in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And that verse illuminated everything else for him. It made everything fall into place. I don't know. I hope that's what happened to this scribe. Jesus said that you're not far from the kingdom. Okay, maybe he's understanding the kingdom, but not totally the king, the savior. Okay, but I have lots of hope for this fellow because there's so many positive signs here. Okay, and then we see at the end of that passage that brought a stop to all the questioners. What was it that was that so powerful in that conversation that brought a stop to the questioners? Was that the first real clear explanation that it's not all these laws. It's relationship with me. It's faith in me. Maybe that was so radical that now Jesus is going to pose a question. So let's read verses 35 through 40. Okay, so first note that Jesus is teaching in the temple. This has been his practice. This is where he goes. He's in the temple. So he's now not out in the wilderness or in small towns and cities. He's right there where he can easily be found, easily be heard, and many witnesses to what he's teaching. So when he poses this puzzle, how can the Messiah be the son of David, but also David calls him Lord? How can that be? Why would that be such a puzzle to the people? Okay, so if David is the father of the Messiah, then we would expect David would have status over his son. Okay. So there's something off kilter. How do we understand the solution to that puzzle? Right, so Christ is God and man. And when you talk about the son of David, what assumption has been made? He's man. He's only man. That, as I was studying this, it was either an aha moment or a duh moment. I'm not sure which, but to realize, I'd never put two and two together. The Jews were just expecting a human being. They didn't have any clue that it was God who was going to show up, human being. They just thought it was going to be a great human being. It wasn't just the Messiah. So the question was about the meaning of the word Messiah, which means anointed one, but was used for many kings, many kinds of people who would have been anointed. So, okay. Right. This whole thing is completely different from the notion of they had of who Messiah would be and how he would behave and what he would accomplish. Yeah. Okay, the comment that people who were anointed in the Old Testament were the priests or the kings in the kingly line, that the Christ, the Messiah, was promised to be in the kingly line, a son of David. Was there more to that question? Okay. And it says the great throng heard him gladly. So at this point, they're delighting in his ability, his intellectual ability and his knowledge. Okay. And then he goes on to give this warning again about the scribes. And he's basically saying they're proud. You know, they want the glory for themselves. They're greedy. You know, they will devour widows' houses. And they're hypocrites. They're just doing stuff for show. And because of that, because they've claimed that for themselves and that leadership and that authority, they're going to receive greater condemnation than. Okay, and let's read verses 41 through 44. Okay, so once again, he's rocking the disciples' world. What? All these people who put in their riches, surely none than two pennies, two little copper coins. Here was this widow, and what she was doing was living out, acting out the first commandment. She loved the Lord with all her soul, all her heart, all her mind, all her strength. She gave everything. She didn't know Jesus was watching, but he was. And she received, and you know, we don't know whether she's aware of this or not, but she received commendation from Jesus. We don't know if he, when he called the disciples, if he was, you know, bringing her into the conversation or if he was pointing out from afar. But she received commendation from Jesus, and here she is in the eternal Word of God. So, you know, something to keep in mind when we are trying to live for the Lord. Jesus said it was more than all of these rich people and all of their robes and ostentation and show of giving all this money. How often Jesus points out women and uses women and welcomes them and commends them. Okay, so now we're going to turn to chapter 13, future events. So, could someone please read chapter 13, verses 1 through 8? Okay. we're not told who said, "Look, teacher," but do you have any guesses about who might have said that? Does it remind you of the Mount of Transfiguration where the disciples were just like, "Ugh," and Peter's like, "Well, I've got to say something. Let me say something really deep and wise," and you know, so whoever this is points out the temple, which is, you know, the temple is the pinnacle of the Jewish religion. It's the center of the Jewish religion. It represents everything for the Jewish religion. And so he and remember, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. Jesus upholds Jewish law. And so he says, "Look at these wonderful stones and how beautiful the building is." And Jesus says, "No, that's not the point. Buildings of public," I read, says, the true glory of a church does not consist in its buildings of public worship, but in the faith and godliness of its members." So Jesus is again pointing us away from those outward appearances. Now, they ask him, "When is all this going to happen?" And so what's the first thing he says to them? The first thing he says is, "Okay, now listen. There are going to be people who come and say, you know, I am he, or this is happening. Or don't be alarmed by them and don't be fooled by them." The prediction about the temple being destroyed occurred in 70 AD when there was a Jewish rebellion, and eventually the Romans squashed it and burned the temple and destroyed the temple. So we know that that part has been fulfilled. And at that point, there was no longer the ability to exercise that sacrificial system. So I think that's very significant. God put an end to that. That wasn't even a possibility. And this was really the death knell of Israel as a nation, as a, you know, an ethnic, biological people with a particular location. So I think this is in the same way that at the resurrection or at the the sacrifice is complete. We have access to God. This is another way that God is, you know, that the Jewish leaders would not have let go of that. So God has just stepped in and made that impossible to complete the sacrifices. Although, of course, they already had the synagogues, so they kept on with synagogues and worship. And then the next thing that Jesus does is to say, look, there's going to be a lot of bad things happening. You're not going to have a quick victory. You know, you don't even understand the crucifixion and resurrection yet, but even after that happens, this is not going to be a quick turnaround. There are going to be wars. There are going to be earthquakes. There are going to be famines. Don't be thrown off by that. That's just the beginning of the childbirth pains. Okay, let's read verses 9 through 13. Okay, so what are some of the really negative events that Jesus is describing now? Not just things that are going to happen in the world that we hear about, but things that are going to happen to you, as he says to them. What are some of those things that are going to happen? And where are the beatings going to take place? In the synagogues. Right. You're going to be in these places, you know, just like we would feel to be accused of something and hauled in, you know, in getting witnesses discombobulated and twisting and, you know, that would be a very scary proposition. And then further on, brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you're going to be hated. So I think there's been a time in the past where I have thought, well, you know, if we just have the right presentation, you know, if we could just put this in terms that people could understand better, then they would accept this. No, it's not an intellectual exercise. I mean, there's a place for having a good presentation of the gospel and for doing it in as winning a way as you can. But that's not really where the battle is. This is a battle, you know, of hearts and minds. And you're going to be hated because I'm hated. So, all right. I'm going to be hated. I think that this, I think he's speaking directly to the disciples, but it has to apply to us today because the end of the world hasn't come yet. He hasn't come in glory and wrapped everything up. And we can certainly see spiritual warfare going on. We don't know to what degree, but I think, as you'll see in just a minute, we need to prepare for the worst. So embedded in all of these dire predictions do you see in this passage? Right. So in this circumstances, which, you know, from all worldly appearances, they wouldn't stand a chance. It's okay. You're going to be given words. Don't even worry about it. The Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to say. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. But that promise, this is not in vain. That promise is there. You're going to go through this. Hang on. Keep that prize before you. You're going to get your reward. You're going to be saved. How about the sins of those who are persecuting you? In verse 9, this is all going to happen to you, but why is it going to happen? So even in it, this is not just something that you endure, but even in the midst of it, there's purpose. You're doing this for my sake. You know, this is the president who is asking soldiers to go into war. You're going to do this for my sake. And it's to bear witness. And, you know, their promise. Witness that they bear, you know, could be the witness that wins people in high places. You know, there's that purpose. It could also be the witness that ends up condemning the people in high places for not believing. And also it says that the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. So what a wonderful encouragement picture to keep in mind. You know, this is not just me being persecuted, and this is not just my group being persecuted, but this is part of the gospel going around the world, going to all nations. And I get to have a part in that. That's what I'm, that's part of my purpose here. So, you know, it's very merciful of Jesus to embed these sobering encouragements in amongst the more sobering news that he has for them. Okay, let's read All right, I'm going to shortcut a little bit. The next passage in verses 14 through 23 is talking about some more predictions about the circumstances of the persecution and the trials that are to come. Some of these items may have been related to the fall of Jerusalem. And from some of what I read out of Jerusalem by the Christians, so that they did escape some of this destruction and persecution. Other of it, you know, may be related to things still to come. One thing to note is in verse 20 when he says, "But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." That Jesus has us in mind. He has his chosen in mind. And he's going to shorten what could have been unbearable. And another warning to be on guard, not to fall for the false Christs or the false prophets. Okay, and then in verses 24 through 31, let's read those verses. So going back to what Becky read for us at the beginning today, this contrast between the first coming and the second coming. The first coming being beginning in obscurity, beginning very humbly, well, progressing very humbly, in weakness, in apparent weakness, and an apparent defeat with the crucifixion. But the second coming, here's the contrast. The white battle horse, the power and the glory. You can almost imagine the people, you know, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the people who persecuted and who ridiculed observing Jesus coming in this power and glory. And the first thing that he does when he comes is to send out the angels to gather the elect. So here he has us at the forefront of his thoughts again. He gathers the elect up. Fig tree. You can observe the weather. You can observe the seasons. You see the fig tree starting to get its shoots. It's springtime. Pay attention to these warning signs. We do have responsibility to see what's going on around us, to see what's going on in the world, to see what's going on in our culture, and to read those signs. Some people read those signs with more certainty than others. But it is part of our responsibility to be paying attention. And then let's read 32 through 37. Okay, so we're to pay attention to the times. We're to pay attention to the signs of things going on around us in natural disasters, in political events, in military events. But at the same time, Jesus is saying, nobody is going to know. I don't even know. That knowledge has been withheld by God. So, in one sense, pay attention, do your thinking. In the other sense, that passage, and still have people who predict the day. I don't get it. But it's happened many times. You know, gather up on this mountain. Jesus is coming next week. And, you know, it's happened multiple times. And they've all been wrong so far. So what do we need to do? We need to behave as though that second coming is today or tomorrow. Whatever our task is before God, do it faithfully. Some other scriptures that give us some instruction on these, on our duties. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." I'm starting with verse 2 there. And then go into verse 6. "So then let us not sleep as others do." 3, verses 12 through 14, says that we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I don't know how we hasten. "Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." In Luke 21, in verse 36, we read, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And finally in Romans 13:11, besides this, you know the time now than for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So what are some of those tasks that we're given to be doing? I know you don't have this in front of you, but, you know, we're hearing a lot about staying awake and about being sober. Preaching the gospel to hasten the day. Because he says, the gospel will be known by the whole world. So as we preach the gospel. Right. Yeah, so it's very ordinary. Exactly. We have callings. And we are, you know, those are not trivial, mundane things. God calls us to those commonplace, everyday things. And to doing them in a way that glorifies him. Okay. So I think we better end there. I think what I'm going to do, actually, just to be honest, I was not pleased with the questions that I came up with today. So use them or stray from them as you please. But I'm thinking, let me make copies of these final verses, and you know, that can inform some of your discussion too, and even looking further into those passages. So I will do that as soon as we pray. And also, the floors have already been cleaned, so we need to pack up the tables and put the chairs in rows, leaving two. Okay, so we'll use three. Okay, so don't leave if you can help get the room in order. Anything else? I think that's all. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about what to expect. What it tells us about just that your word will survive all of this burning up of the current heavens and earth. We pray that you would help us to cling to your word and to cling to you in obedience and in love. You have to say to us, and pray that you would continue to open our minds and hearts to what you have to say to us in your word. Help us to preach the gospel wherever we can. Help us to encourage each other to live as befits our calling. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.